look one last time at the comparison that the writer of Hebrews is making between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. And we see this in Hebrews chapter 12 here, beginning in verse 18. We're going to be focusing on verse 24. But let's begin by reading it in its context. So I encourage you, invite you to follow along with me as I read from Hebrews chapter 13, or chapter 12 rather. Hebrews chapter 12, verse number 18. For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and the blast of the trumpet, and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly, and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. And so I've entitled tonight's message, Our Great Mediator. Let's go to the Word, Lord, in prayer, and then we'll take a look at this passage tonight. Oh, blessed Heavenly Father, we praise you, Lord, for your eternal goodness in our lives. We praise you, Father, for the grace that you have bestowed upon us, enabling us, Lord, to express saving faith in your Son as our Lord and Savior. We thank you, Father, for the grace of receiving your revelation. We praise you that you are a revelatory God. We praise you that you are a God that has created us such that we might receive that revelation. And even when sin ruined our ability to receive that revelation, you in your grace renewed us, regenerated us, so that we once again can receive your revelation. Help us tonight, O Lord, as we come to your word, to receive the revelation that you would have for us. Help us, Lord, to grow in our understanding of our standing before you, to better understand the standing that we have with you, and to be able to live our lives accordingly. We pray for your grace tonight. In Christ's name, amen. As we look at this passage tonight, what we're seeing is spiritual realities that we already have an experience of. It's an already not yet spiritual reality. There are many spiritual realities like that, that we begin to experience them in this life, but we don't fully experience them the way we will when we're in heaven. And this is one of those already but not yet spiritual realities. And the hope is that we would be able to be less controlled and have our lives less directed by the earthly realities and more controlled by the spiritual realities. That our lives would not be so weighed down by earthly realities, but that we would be sufficiently lifted up by spiritual realities. Spiritual realities that although we have not yet fully begun to experience them, we can begin to somewhat experience them. And that somewhat experience should be enough to lift us up above the temporal sufferings of this life. And tonight we want to look at the role of our mediator, Jesus Christ, and how, having already come to Jesus Christ, our mediator, should enable us to rise above the temporal struggles of this life. First of all, let me just give you a simple definition of the role of a mediator. A mediator is a person who attempts to make people involved in a conflict come to an agreement. He is a go-between. Usually, he has some ability to relate to both sides of those in a conflict. And we see many earthly examples of mediators. You can see it between the owners of a business and his workers. If his workers go on strike and they can't work together an agreement, a mediator will come in and try to work out an agreement that's acceptable to both parties. You see it in all sorts of areas in life. You see it in sports. You see it in the workplace. You see it in marriages where a husband and wife are struggling and they need to come to somebody to mediate a peace between them. There's a conflict that needs to be mediated. There's sometimes even an enmity that needs to be mediated, and there needs to be peace. That's what a mediator does. And generally, that mediator has some connection to both parties. He's not just favorable to one party. He understands both parties. He wants to bring these two parties together. But we want to explain the need for Jesus to be our mediator. Why is it that mankind needs a mediator? Well, in order to understand that, we need to realize that the two sides that need to be brought together. Of course, the two sides that need to be brought together are man and God. There is enmity between man and God. And that enmity is the result of man's sin. Because man is a sinner, he is at enmity with God. Because man is a sinner, he's under the judgment of God. He's under the wrath of God. Man is separated from God by his sin. And because of his sin, man is at enmity with God. We read in Romans chapter 5, verse 10. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through his death of his son. That there recognizes that before being reconciled with God, we didn't just have disagreements with God. We were at enmity with God. There's an enmity that exists between man and God. And we need a mediator to deal with that enmity. Paul also says in Romans chapter 8, verse 7. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. The mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. And if you were to study what Paul is talking about in that context, when he says the mind set on the flesh, he's not talking about the mind set on living sinful lives. He's not talking about the mind that just wants to live in all sorts of sin. It's not the fleshly sin that he's talking about that puts you at enmity with God. He's talking about the mind that thinks that in one's flesh, one can do something that's pleasing to God. He's talking about those who are trying to please God with their own human efforts. Even those who try to please God with their own human efforts are at enmity with God. Now, if the person that's trying to live a righteous life in order to be right with God is at enmity with God, what do you suppose the person is like who doesn't care about living a righteous life, who doesn't care about his sin and is more than happy to live in his sin and to live in it as much as he possibly can? He, too, certainly is at enmity with God. So there is this need for a mediator to bring man together with God because of sin. Now, when we look at the work of mediation, we can first of all look at the types of mediation that will not work. Let's look at some possible solutions for mediation that will not work between man and God. Mediators oftentimes try to get both individual parties to admit wrong. Sometimes when you're trying to mediate two parties that are at enmity, that have great friction, the mediator will try to get both parties to see where they're wrong. If you're trying to mediate a reconciliation between a husband and a wife, you want to get the husband to see where he's wrong. And you want to get the wife to see where she's wrong. If you're trying to mediate a contract between the owners of a company and its workers, you want to get the owners of the company to see where, you know, you're just not really treating your workers the way they should be treated. You're wrong in the way that you're treating your workers. And you want to get the workers to understand, you know, you don't really understand the pressures that the owner has. You don't understand the worries that he has, the anxieties that he has, the budget problems that he has. You're just looking at it from your own perspective. You need to acknowledge that you're wrong, that you're looking at it from your own perspective, and you try to view it the way that the owner does, and the owner needs to do the same thing. So you see, what the mediator is trying to do is to get both sides to see where they're wrong. Now, obviously, that's not going to work when it comes to mediating man with God, because God is not wrong. God is never wrong. God has no errors. God is absolutely perfect in all his ways. And so when the mediator comes to try to bring mediation between man and God, he can't start out by trying to get both parties to admit they're wrong. There's only one party that's wrong when it comes between man and God, and that is man. God is never wrong. He is wholly righteous in all his ways. He is just in all his ways. Now, another way that earthly mediators might try to to bring reconciliation is to try to strike some kind of compromise. Well, let's just compromise. And let's learn to work it out together by compromising. Well, again, that won't work with God, because we're talking about his justice that's in accordance with his holy righteousness. There can be no compromising with that justice. God will not compromise his justice, because in order to do so, he has to compromise his holy righteousness. He has to compromise his very attributes. He has to become less than God. That's impossible for God to become less than God. For God to compromise on his system of justice is for God to cease being God. And that is absolutely impossible. God is immutable and God cannot change. He cannot change his system of justice. So that won't work. You can't try to strike a compromise. Mediators will oftentimes try to get people to let bygones be bygones and just agree to disagree. Well, you know, that won't work with God. You can't just get God to say, well, I know you've been a sinner, and I know you disagree with me that you're a sinner, but we'll just agree to disagree. God's never going to do that. God's never going to agree to disagree about sin. Sin is sin, and in God's mind, it will always be sin. Righteousness is righteousness in the mind of God, and it will always be righteousness. God is never going to call sin righteousness, and he's never going to call righteousness sin. He's never going to call that which is evil good, and he's never going to call that which is good evil. God will not change in that way. God is immutable. God is eternally holy in his righteousness, and he will not change that way. There's only one way that there's ever going to be mediation between God and sinners. And that's for God's justice to be fully satisfied and for man to be made righteous. That's the only way that there will ever be mediation between man and God. The only way you're ever going to have peace between man and God. The only way that man is ever going to be able to deal with his enmity with God is for there to be justice. In order for God's justice to be satisfied and for man to receive righteousness. So what mediation will work? What mediation will work? Well, there must be a sacrifice that satisfies the justice of God that is in accordance with his holy righteousness. There must be a sacrifice that satisfies the justice of God that is in accordance with his holy righteousness. What is the justice of God that's in accordance with his holy righteousness when it comes to sin? The wages of sin is death. There must be a sacrifice. There must be a death. In order for man to have peace with God, there must be a death. It must be a sacrifice that makes it possible for man to receive righteousness. You see, you have two parties. You have man and you have God. God has a justice that needs to be satisfied. Man has a righteousness that he needs. You need a mediator that can satisfy the justice of God. You need a mediator that can give man his righteousness. So, obviously, that requires a very special mediator. There is only one person that can be the mediator between man and God. Timothy makes this very clear in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. He says, "For there is one God, and one mediator also between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ." See, Jesus Christ is our only hope for mediation. This mediator has to be able to relate to God. This mediator has to be able to relate to man. In order for this mediator to be able to perfectly relate to God, he has to be God. Nobody can perfectly relate to God except God himself. This mediator has to be God. In order for this mediator to relate to man, he has to be man. He has to be man. Our mediator has to be the God-man. It has to be the incarnate God-man. It has to be Jesus Christ. There is no other hope for us ever to have peace with God. except through the mediator, Jesus Christ, the God-man. He will perfectly represent both sides. He will perfectly represent God. He will perfectly represent man. And he will have the perfect plan for mediation. He has the perfect solution to the problem. And that plan, Scripture oftentimes calls the new covenant. It is the new covenant. That is the plan that will bring mediation between God and man. Prior to the new covenant, this mediation had never been accomplished. It is the new covenant, through the new covenant, that the mediator is going to bring satisfaction to God's justice. It's through the new covenant that the mediator is going to bring to man the righteousness that he needs. Through the new covenant, the mediator is going to deal with the judicial problem that his sin has caused with God. Through the new covenant, the mediator is going to deal with the relational problem that his sin has caused with God. And that's what we see here in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. He is the mediator of a new covenant. The new covenant promises to deal with sin in a matter that is in perfect keeping with the justice of God, that is in accordance with his holy righteousness. Let me repeat that. The new covenant promises to deal with sin in a manner that is in perfect keeping with the justice of God according to his holy righteousness. This is something that the old covenant could not do. The old covenant could not sufficiently deal with the justice of God that's in accordance with his holy righteousness. We talked about that last week when we talked about the righteous saints made perfect. How the Old Testament believer was righteous. They had put an Abraham-like faith in God. They had expressed faith in the promises of God. And because they expressed the Abrahamic-like faith in the promises of God, God declared them to be righteous. God declared them to be righteous. But yet they knew in their conscience that there had not been any sacrifice done that would adequately deal with God's justice, nor had there really been any sacrifice that was done that would really allow God to be just in declaring them to be righteous. There was no way that they could receive this righteousness. Where is it coming from? Look with me in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse number 1. For the law, since it is only the shadow of good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices, which they continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. And when you understand the concept of being perfect in the book of Hebrews, he's talking about making the conscience perfect. Those sacrifices, year by year, could not give the worshiper a perfect conscience. Their conscience still bothered them. And as we continue to read here, we'll see why their conscience still bothered them. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had a consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. You see, their sins were forgiven, but their sins were not taken away. Their sins were constantly upon their mind. Their sins are on the mind of God. Even though God has forgiven them their sins, in his mind, their sins are not removed as far as the east is from the west yet. That has not happened yet, because God has not sufficiently dealt with their sins. When does that time come when God sufficiently deals with their sins? Well, if you look with me again back here in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24, we see that we're not just coming to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, but we're coming to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. We're coming to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. When the writer of Hebrews refers to the blood of Abel, what is he talking about? Is he talking about the blood of Abel? Abel's own blood? No, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about sacrifices that Abel would have offered up to God. The blood sacrifices that Abel offered up. See, when we come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, we're coming to a blood sprinkled which speaks better than any sacrifice Abel could have ever made. It speaks better than any sacrifice that any man could have ever made. Because the sacrifices that man make, they are just symbols of the sacrifice that man needs. God does not justify someone based upon symbols. You can't come and worship a God who just relies on symbols. Symbols are good in that they point you to a reality. They point you to something that is real, something that is sufficient. You see, Abel just had a sacrifice that was a symbol, pointed to the need of a sacrifice that would really deal with his sin. All the sacrifices in the Old Testament, all the sacrifices according to the Old Testament covenant, according to the Old Covenant, were just symbols. They didn't adequately deal with sin. Had they adequately dealt with sin, they wouldn't have been offered again and again and again. They're offered again and again because the symbols can't really deal with the sin problem. But Jesus offered up a blood that deals with the sin problem. Look with me in chapter 7, verse 26. Chapter 7, verse 26. Writer of Hebrews says here, "For it is fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Because this he did once for all when he offered up himself." See, our high priest is Jesus Christ. He's our mediator. He's the mediator of the new covenant. The new covenant is based upon a sacrificial system that is far superior than the sacrificial system of the old covenant. The new covenant is not based upon the sacrificial system of animals, the blood of bulls and goats. The new covenant is based upon the sacrificial system of the blood of the mediator. You see, the mediator is the only one who can provide a sacrifice that will adequately deal with the justice of God. The mediator is the only one that can provide a sacrifice that will make it possible for man to have the righteousness that he needs. Our mediator, our high priest, Jesus Christ, he only had to offer up one sacrifice, just one time. That's all he had to do, is offer up the one-time sacrifice that will, for once and for all, deal with sin completely. He offered it up upon the cross. He offered his life up upon the cross, poured out his blood. His blood was offered up for our sins. Look what we read in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13. "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" You see, this conscience that the writer of Hebrews continues to talk about, the conscience of the Old Testament saint, the conscience of the one who was depending upon the Old Covenant for forgiveness of sins, that conscience, which was never made right, which was never made perfect, that conscience can now finally be cleansed. Why? Because there has been a sacrifice offered up that satisfactorily dealt with the problem of sin. The blood of Jesus Christ satisfies the justice of God that's in accordance with his righteousness. The Old Testament saint, many of them died without ever really experiencing that type of perfected conscience. They knew it was coming, but they didn't experience it. And it bothered them. Even though they knew that they were made right with God, even though they knew their sins were forgiven, it bothered them that there had not been a sacrifice that had sufficiently dealt with their God's system of justice. And we can see when they became made perfect, when you look at chapter 11, verse 40, referring to the Old Testament saints that are there in the hall of faith, all these faithful men and women, referring to them, the writer of Hebrews says, because God has provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. What does he mean there? Is there something about our lives that make these Old Testament saints perfect? And again, when he's referring to perfect, that gives them a perfect conscience. Is there something about my life that somehow enables the Old Testament saint to have a perfect conscience? No way. I don't even begin to understand the problem my sin causes with the justice of God the way the Old Testament saint did. I can't imagine me ever being worried that God has forgiven me of my sins, but there hasn't been a good enough sacrifice. I think I would tend to always say, well, I'm forgiven. Praise the Lord. Let's go on. I'm forgiven. Do I ever really stop to think about the blessing of knowing that the sacrifice by which I'm forgiven actually satisfies the justice of God? Do I ever think about that? Do I meditate upon that? Do I praise the Lord that there's been a sacrifice that has adequately dealt with his justice so that God can be just and forgive me of my sins? I don't know if I think at that realm very, very often. So there's no way that my life has done anything to add perfection to the lives of the Old Testament saints. But what does the writer mean here when he says so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect? What he's saying is that apart from our being made perfect, apart from what enabled us to have a perfect conscience, they could not have a perfect conscience. You see, we can have a perfect conscience because we are on this side of the cross. We can have a perfect conscience because we know the blood of Jesus Christ fully satisfies the justice of God. Our consciences are clear. Our consciences are clean. And apart from that sacrifice, which enables us to have a clean conscience, apart from that sacrifice, the Old Testament saint could not have perfection. But now they're seen as having a perfect conscience because the sacrifice has been fully made. So when we come to Mount Zion, we're coming to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. We're coming to the one and only person that can mediate peace between us and God. Because his sprinkled blood fully satisfies the righteous requirement of God, we can have peace with God. Our sin, the guilt of our sin, the punishment of our sin has been dealt with. The wrath of God has been satisfied. We can have peace with God. But just having the wrath of God satisfied does not enable us to have access to God. We're not at enmity with God. We're not under his wrath because our sins are forgiven. But that and that alone doesn't enable us to have access to God because we're still sinners. And sinners can't be in the presence of God. We need to be made righteous. And this is the grace that we're talking about this morning. The grace of God that allows him to declare us not to just be forgiven, but to declare us as being righteous. You see, back at the time of the garden, God took Adam's sin and he imputed it upon man. At the time of the cross, God took man's sin and imputed it upon Christ. And at the time of saving faith in Jesus Christ, God takes Christ's righteousness and imputes it upon man. Am I righteous? No. Am I less of a sinner? No. Nothing's changed my ability. I still do not have the ability to perform righteousness that pleases God. God doesn't look at my actions. God looks at my faith and he says that faith has enabled me to declare you to be righteous. You notice if you go back here to Hebrews chapter 12, the point that the writer of Hebrews makes in verse 23, the middle of the verse, right there between where he talks about the church and where he talks about the Old Testament saints. Look how he refers to God and to God, the judge of all. You see, God looks at those who has faith and he judges them to be righteous because he takes the righteousness of Christ and puts it upon them. It's a judicial judgment. It's not a judgment upon my human nature. My human nature is still sinful, but judicially, as I stand before God, I'm not just forgiven. I'm seen to be righteous. Now that enables me to have an absolute perfect relationship with God. That enables me to be at peace with God. The enmity is completely dealt with. But the wonder of all wonders is my mediator's work is not done. He's still mediating between me and my Heavenly Father. If you are a child of God tonight, if you have put saving faith in Jesus Christ as the means for the forgiveness of your sins, your mediator is still mediating for you. He is still your go-between between you and God. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession of faith in Jesus Christ. Hold fast to that confession. Don't let go of that confession. Make sure that you've made that confession. Have you verbally, have you audibly confessed faith in Jesus Christ? Or is it just something that you've done in your mind? Is it just something that you've thought about? Is it just something that you talk about in your family? Or have each and every one of you personally confessed to Jesus Christ? Confessed, I am a sinner. Audibly confessed, I deserve death. Audibly confessed, I cannot do anything about my sin problem. Audibly confessed, Jesus, I believe you took care of my sin problem on the cross. Jesus audibly confessed to Jesus. Jesus, I believe you died on the cross for my sins. Jesus audibly said to Jesus, sometime in the quietness of your room, verbally spoke out to Jesus and said, Jesus, I know the only way my sins can be forgiven is if I put my faith alone in you. And Jesus, I'm here right now to tell you, I put my faith in you. I confess you to be my Lord. I confess your sacrifice to be sufficient to give me forgiveness of sins. You see, before you can hold to the confession, you've got to make the confession. You've got to speak the confession. You can't just think about the confession. You can't just talk about it in your family. You've got to actually make the confession. The writer of Hebrews says, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. I know I've mentioned this many times before, but it is absolutely true that the life of Christ was sufficient to pay for the sins of man the moment he was born. The moment he was born in the manger, that little baby in the manger, that life of that little baby is perfectly sufficient to deal with sins. Now, they can't be hung on a cross, so we wait a few years till he's old enough to be hung on a cross. Then we crucify the baby and the sins are forgiven. No, we wait 30 years. Why do we wait 30 years? Because the God-man wanted to live on this earth and experience the temptations that we experience, to experience the fears that we experience, to experience the doubts that we experience. He wanted to have human experiences. So when the time came that he was going to be our high priest, he could sympathize with us. He could understand what we are going through. And we can go to him and he will mediate our anxieties, our fears, our doubts, our temptations. He'll mediate them to his Father. And he goes on to say here in verse 16, therefore, let us draw near with confidence. Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. I love that word throne. It speaks of power. Let us draw near to the power of grace. Why? So that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. My friends, it's not just that Jesus Christ, our mediator, has made it possible for us to be at peace with God. Praise the Lord. That would be enough. But he's also our mediator, seated on the throne of grace, the power of grace, ready to minister to you the grace that you need in the time of help. He knows just the grace you need. He knows just what you need, just the right amount for every situation that you're going through. That's our mediator. Look with me also in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us draw near with full assurance, knowing that our sins have been washed away, knowing that our sins have been adequately dealt with. See, there's a spiritual reality. We don't know it in its fullness yet. We don't know what it's like to be in the absolute presence of our mediator. We don't know what it's like to be right there in the presence of the living God, to be right there in the heavenly Jerusalem. We don't know what it's like to be right there among the myriads and myriads of angels who are joined together in a festive, joyous time together, who are rejoicing over the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ. We don't know what it's like to be in the presence of the full church of Jesus Christ. We don't know what it's like to be in the presence of those Old Testament saints who were made righteous by faith, and then they were made perfect in their conscience when Jesus Christ offered up the sacrifice that sufficiently dealt with their sin. We don't know what it's like to be in that presence. We don't know that full experience, but we know it somewhat. We can already begin to experience it. And just the taste of that experience, just the taste of that, should adequately lift us above the struggles of this life. Just the taste of having come this close to the immensity and to the wonder of heaven, having come this close, just that taste should be sufficient to raise us up out of the mundane problems that we go through. And maybe as we continue to think about these truths, to lie in bed and think about these truths, to think about these truths as we're driving around town, to talk about these truths with one another, to again meditate on these truths and think about them more and more and more, ruminate on these truths and draw out of them all the spiritual juices that we can. Maybe our faith can continue to grow. And that what we're hoping for can have substance. That what we cannot see can have evidence. See, that's what our faith is to be like. Our faith is to give substance to the things that we hope for. Our faith is to give evidence to things that we cannot see. Our faith, again, is a gift of God's grace. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we pray that you will just work in our mind these truths and continue, Father, to enable us to think upon them, meditate upon them, ruminate about them, Lord. May they become more real than life itself. May these truths, Father, mean more to us than life itself. May the grace that we receive from you, Father, be more precious to us than the breath that we breathe. Help us, Father, to continue to be men and women that have our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ, who is seated at your right hand. Help us, Almighty God, we pray, in Christ's name.